Well, this morning we continue our study of the Gospel according to John. And in this book, we have been looking at the person of Jesus Christ with a desire that we might believe and trust in Him who does not fail us. And so this morning, we're going to consider a new part of the Scripture in the book of John. It's an aspect of our humanity that I think is relevant to all of us. This morning, we're going to be talking about relationships. Now, each of us, I think every day, really, we encounter a range of relationships that differ on a variety of levels, right? And in each of those relationships, there's often an initial season of trying to detect how the relationship is going to function. And what will this relationship be like? We try to read context and clues and casual observation to determine the kind of relationship that we will find in this specific person. I remember when we first moved here, just as an illustration, we were visiting the house that we eventually ended up buying, and we pulled up and we were doing one of our first visits with it, and we were leaving, and the family next door, it was a husband and wife and two kids, that they stood there like they were getting a family portrait just staring at us, right? Like, hello, you know, and so they were just curious who the new neighbor might be, and I noticed that behind them waving was this Iowa State flag from their front porch, and so I said something like, you know, you guys from Iowa State? And I remember he smiled and said, why? Is this going to be a problem? And I said, well, we graduated from Baylor, so some of the Big 12 games might get awkward. And he said, yeah, I'm pretty sure this isn't going to work, all right? And I discerned at that very moment the kind of friendship, kind of relationship that we would have. And I knew, hey, we're going to get along with this family just fine. I knew pretty instinctively that we would have kind of a friendly banter in that friendship. And we did. We'd have several years hanging out on the back porches and shared experiences, watching Iowa State Baylor games. It was a lot of fun. Now, they did eventually move, and so perhaps the cable mystique wears off after a season, all right? But you get the idea, right? That we constantly do this with relationships of all kinds. For instance, when a police officer pulls us over, we are quickly aware of our subservient place in this stressful relationship. If we enter a courtroom, we don't call a judge by his nickname or even their first name. We reference the individual as Your Honor. We know that with a single word, they could control our destiny, right? We navigate relationally with bosses one way, colleagues another. We dress up for a person we want to impress on a first date while we walk around in pajamas and underwear around siblings, right? We might let our guard down with cousins during the holidays, but not a group that we want to impress at school. You see, as humans, our entire lives are filled with different relationships, and each one instinctively requires us to ask, how will I relate with you? You see, we are often told in Christianity, I'm sure a lot of you have heard this, that Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship. Have you heard this before? But the important follow-up question to that is, what kind of relationship? What kind of relationship do we actually have with God? How do we relate with Him? How should we relate with Him? So what do you think, you know? Do we relate with God like a family member or like a king? Should God create trepidation in our hearts or should He comfort us? Is He like the principal at school or like a teammate? This evaluation brings many practical questions, right? Questions of how do we relate, and so we might ask things, and again, these are very practical. Is it okay to fall asleep as you pray to God? Or when we pray, should we be alert and focused as we have His ear? What terms can we use when we address God? I remember a youth director years ago in seminary saying he was really challenged and struggling with. He had people in the youth group who would call God, they start praying, they call Him Pops. And so is that okay? Can we have a sense of humor with God, or must we always be serious? Is God upbeat or is He solemn? Christian or not, I think this is just a universal question that people ask. And it goes something like this. If there is a God and if we can relate with Him, what does a good relationship with Him look like? This morning, what I want to do is answer that from a Christian perspective. The goal is not to give a detailed version of an answer to this question. You know, it's not all the ins and outs of a relationship with Him, but it is to engage it at a very primary level, a very basic level. I think is a great starting point to start taking first steps in our relationship with God. Finally, I recognize that probably some of us are here and we might enter into this sermon frustrated in this area already because we long to be close to God, and yet perhaps we've had months, years, or even decades of feeling a coldness from Him. We're spiritually thirsty for a genuine relationship. So let me read a portion of our text, and then we're going to pray. Now, if you're familiar with John chapter 2, you know that the part I'm going to read comes right after a very well-known story we're going to look at where Jesus turns table and cleanses the temple. And then there's this section at the end, and it ends with this. Verses 23 through 25 of chapter 2 says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let me pray for us. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to the gospel, that you would show us many powerful things from your word this morning. Lord, we pray this in the powerful and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. 2 weeks ago, I shared a brush that I had with an American president, and this morning, let me share one more, all right? It's kind of like Forrest Gump. You never know. Well, several years ago, I had the opportunity to stand in the Oval Office of the White House, and I was captivated by the drapes and the desk and by the American and presidential flags that were behind me. It was an overwhelming experience and one that I will not soon forget. And you could just feel, standing there, that you were in the vicinity of the most influential person in the free world. Let me put the picture up there of this event. I'm there with most of my family. Melissa wasn't with us. That guy there's Parker. He doesn't look anything like that anymore, but sorry, Parker. But we were there in the Oval Office in College Station, Texas, all right? It was the Oval Office, but it was an exhibit at the Presidential Library, Bush Senior's Library. It was impressive and exquisite in its own right. But the replica there was exact. It was exact. Now you can move on from the picture because there we go. It's better. But it was an exact replica. And I knew at that point, as I was standing there, this is the closest I would get to any Oval Office. And so I paid very close attention to the details of everything I saw. I took it in, getting a sense of the real thing, a sense of the weight of the room. But I'll tell you what is needed to make this exhibit even more rewarding is to not just know the room, but to know the story behind the room. And I think the library knew that that would be the case. And so right after you entered into the library, what would happen is that they would usher you into a dark theater and the lights would dim. And then a video would flicker to life on screen and a story was told before you. It was the years of our nation from 1989 to 1993. The replica, Oval Office, in addition to that movie with the story behind it, all of a sudden gave you a new appreciation of the office. You stood there just kind of grasping it on a different level. And that's what I'd like for us to do this morning. You see, we're going to have an exhibit, and so we're all going to enter into that exhibit. It's going to be an exhibit that far exceeds the Oval Office. Because the one who is said to reside in this exhibit is actually much greater, infinitely greater. And on this morning's tour, I want us to take a look at this specific first exhibit, which is going to be called the Temple. So we're going to try to study it, we're going to go there, we're going to try to understand it. And then after studying the exhibit of the temple, where it's been detached from any story, then I'd like for us to step into the theater and watch the film of John chapter 2 to understand the story behind it. All right? We're going to have an exhibit, then we're going to have a film that tells the story. So let's start with just the temple itself. We're going to walk into the exhibit, and so we enter. What you soon learn about the temple is that God and man met there. That is where they met, all right? If they wanted to get together, that's where it had to happen, in the temple. In other words, if we're going to learn about relationships and how we relate to God, I think that there is actually something very profound we can learn about that relationship by understanding how the temple functioned. And so let's go a little bit deeper. Sometimes people misunderstand the temple. They will compare it to the church, and so when they talk about Jesus cleansing the temple, as we'll see in our story a little bit later, they try to compare it and make all sorts of application you can get of cleansing the church as well. But I think that what happens there is that the comparison between a temple and a church is actually very inaccurate, that they don't function the same way. That if you wanted to find something that functions similar to a church, it'd be that of a synagogue. Okay, synagogues are more analogous to churches. It's a place where you would go and learn and grow in God's word. But a temple actually served a much different purpose, a purpose that is not analogous to any location or building that the Christian uses. You see, there were not multiple temples for the Jew. You didn't have a temple here, a temple there, but instead there was one temple, and it was located in Jerusalem. The very first temple, again, we're just on our exhibit here, was built under King Solomon. We learned about this when we studied Solomon in the book, the two books of Kings that we came to his kingship. During his reign, right around 1000 B.C., Solomon built his temple, and then it was destroyed in 586 B.C. by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Then there was a second temple that was built, and then it got greatly expanded upon by King Herod the Great, and that is the temple that existed during the time of Jesus. It will be this temple that we're going to see in our story. So if a temple is not like a church, what was it? What did people actually do there? Well, three times a year, Passover being one of those times, the Jewish kind of male leaders of the household would travel to Jerusalem to the temple. Why? Well, what would they do there? Well, they would go there because there was something they couldn't do in the synagogues that they had to do there in the temple. At the temple, God's presence resided. That was not true of synagogues. God's literal presence was there. In the Holy of Holies, in the innermost part of the temple, God was there. And so again, if a Jew wanted to have a relationship with God, the point of our message this morning, they would bring a sacrifice for their sins to the temple. And it was only in a temple that a sacrifice would be carried out. The priest would take the sacrifice within the temple for the people who gave the sacrifice. See, the church is very different than this, right? We don't have a room here. We don't say, hey, stay away from that, you know, the little closet up there in the fellowship hall on the north side? Stay away from it. It's always locked. It's shut. Why? Because God himself is there. And once a year, Michael and Richie, they'll go in there and they'll talk to God on your behalf. Right? We don't have anything like that. The church is not analogous to that. It's more like a synagogue. But you know what we learn about our relationship to God when we look and focus in on the temple? Pretty clear up front that there's this distance there between us and God. We're distant from God. Only those who were part of the priestly line and functioned as priests had the ability to be in God's presence, and this was only very few specific times. Otherwise, we're just kind of cut off from God's presence. We might walk away discouraged a bit by the temple, recognizing that relating to God is not going to be easy. Perhaps we look at the temple, and if we see it correctly, we grasp the gravitas of the temple. It is not unlike the Oval Office, but infinitely more so. This is the place where God himself resides, and in our sinfulness, we're simply not welcome there. Well, with that information, let's now step into the theater, and let's see this temple that we've been looking at. Let's see its role in our story found in John chapter 2, starting in verse 12, all right? Verse 12 says this, after this, he, meaning Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and the disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This simple transition, it's a transition statement. It tells us that after Jesus turned water into wine, he and his family members and the disciples went to Capernaum, and so it's just a transition in the narrative. Something new is happening. Verse 13, we read this, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, because we've been in the exhibit, we know what's going on here, right? Passover is here, the temple, right? Jesus is making his way, as with all the Jewish heads of household, to head to Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus, a Jewish man, makes this trip to worship God according to the Old Testament law. When he arrives, Jesus sees something, though, disturbing. In verse 14, we read this. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. In our film that's before us, at the temple, Jesus does not find sounds of personal prayer or psalms being sung by believers. Jesus does not witness contrition and grief over sin, not words of confession going up to God, but what he hears as Jesus is standing there is the obnoxious noise of commerce. That's what's going on. Now, if we understand the exhibit, we might see that this scene, actually, what we're seeing played out, actually does make logistical sense. Right? Because what did we learn when we were there looking at the temple? Well, people would travel there, and they would bring a sacrifice to the temple for their sin. But not everyone traveling to Jerusalem is capable, especially if you're going long distance, of bringing an animal over that distance. And so what they would do is they would buy an animal there to sacrifice in Jerusalem. I mean, you can imagine this, right? This makes logistical sense. And you can also imagine the sheep and oxen seller being there, you know, saying, I've got your animal sacrifice right here, right? Right here. Come on up, pure and spotless. Come get your sacrifice here. Some of the noise that he may be hearing. The money changers were also there. They were quickly converting currency from things that couldn't be accepted by the temple to the one currency that could be accepted. It was seen as kind of more pure that could be accepted there. And so you can hear the guy converting currency, you know, convert your money here. Convert it here, just a 5% fee. Now, you got to get into this because what do you think Jesus is going to think of these things? Let me tell you what he's going to think of these things. It might be very similar to how some of us feel at the commercialization of Christmas. You ever feel that way? All of a sudden, you're there and corporate America is kind of perched and ready to swoop in. By the way, it's all about to go up this week, all right? So be ready for Christmas. And they're ready to swoop in and kind of take all the Christmas dollars on items that they promise will spread cheer and joy, but they have nothing whatsoever to do with God born in a manger. I saw a cartoon in preparation for this sermon. It was two people. They were standing at the card aisle in a store, and they're looking at Christmas cards, and one of them tells the other, you know, hey, say, what's all this religious stuff doing on all these Christmas cards? I mean, that's how it feels, right? Anyone ever watched Christmas special and just get tired of them because at the end, the character always says something like this, you know, little Johnny, you need to know the real meaning of Christmas is not about gifts, but it's about family and caring for others and spreading good cheer. You're like, what does even good cheer mean, right? And you want to scream, you know, that's not the real meaning. But before you can scream it, you're interrupted by a Christmas commercial trying to sell the very things that the show said that Christmas is not about. Now imagine Jesus Christ, the Son of God, just there at the temple, spinning around, looking at the commercialization at the temple, creating this cacophony of profit-making noise that's all around what should be the worship of God. True worship is instead replaced by people just finding just another opportunity to make a quick buck. We see in Jesus, in our film here, a very strange reaction, because we might expect that Jesus, meek and mild, to respond timidly, but we instead read this, verse 15. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. I mean, Jesus is making a show of force here, right? And he quickly cracks a whip. He starts turning tables. I mean, honestly, he's making a pretty big dramatic scene, and he drives the sacrifice retail just out of business. He forces them to leave the temple and shut down. And we are told in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. This is a quote from Psalm 69:9, and here we see that Jesus has great fervor for the purity of God's house, for the temple. Now, I want to stop the film for a second. I want to bring up a first point with relevance and how it is that we relate to God. All right, and it's this. In cleansing the temple, again, that's the place where God and man meet. In cleansing the temple, Jesus highlights the purity of God. In cleansing the temple, Jesus highlights the purity of God. Let me explain what this means, especially as we're thinking of the temple as a place where God and man meet. And it's simply this, that if you and I are going to be in a relationship with God, then one trait of ourselves that we must deal with is our impurity. And purity has to be dealt with. Over the years, I've had the privilege of visiting many people in the hospital. And occasionally, I will go to visit someone with a compromised immune system. And when you do that, you show up at the door, and at the door, the room has kind of a station set up. And there are gowns that you have to adorn. There's a kind of a breathing mask you have to put on. You have to put little covers on your shoes. You have to put on hand sanitizer, then put gloves. It looks like you've just scrubbed in for surgery, right? You're ready to walk in. And the idea is that what you are entering is an area where your uncleanliness is not welcomed. And so you must sterilize yourself before engaging in that setting. Around the temple of God, just yards away from the Holy of Holies, as Jesus cleans up the impurities all around him, we are reminded that our sin as well, that our sin is an unwelcomed element in our relationship with God. To relate with him, it must be dealt with. We now see the response of others to Jesus' actions. Look what happens in verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Notice that the Jews don't ask another question like, "Hey, is it right what he did? Is this commercialization wrong?" But instead, they ask Jesus for a sign showing that he has authority to do these things. And then what do we read in the next verse? It's an amazing verse. It says this, "Then Jesus pulled a rabbit out of a hat for the people." No, if you didn't catch that, I'm sorry, but that's not what happens. Jesus is never, never big on performing miracles to convince people about who he is. Instead, what we read is this. He's enigmatic. He says in verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This statement of Jesus is going to be profound for us. It's actually going to change everything. It's going to change everything, but we have to first recognize how it would have been heard by the original audience. Verse 20 clues us in how they understood it. The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? The Jewish people are looking at the temple in front of them, a temple expansion again that Herod the Great really established 46 years earlier. And here's this man telling us to destroy this and he'll rebuild it in 3 days. I promise you, there was no one there who was willing to call his bluff, right? No one said, "Well, let's destroy it and see what happens." No, instead what they do is they mock him. But then John gives us an overwhelming insight. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Now, don't miss this. Again, this changes everything. Jesus was saying the raising up of 3 days was a reference to the resurrection. In this teaching, Jesus is speaking about the temple of his body. The temple of his body. Now, what does that mean? And we've just gone into the exhibit of the temple, and now Jesus is calling his body the temple. Well, earlier, again, we talked about the Oval Office, and we talked about it being a replica, one which looked back to a powerful room of the past. The replica today has no real power, right? There's no power going on there, but it pointed to a real room that at one time did. It was George Bush Sr.'s Oval Office, something that has vanished and did vanish in 1993. Now flip the illustration. That's all you have to do. Flip the illustration and you'll understand the temple. When Jesus calls his body the temple, Jesus is hinting at the fact that the temple was a type, meaning the temple was a replica of something not of the past, but of something that was coming. Meaning the temple was actually a prophecy of sorts, telling us that a kind or type of temple, quote-unquote, is coming. And when that temple comes, the replica's purpose is no more. Let me help us a little bit more. This is a very minor illustration. It just happened this past week. In preparation for Trunk or Treat, we had a banner created. Placed it right up there in front of our church. And the banner pointed to an event that would occur on October 26, 2019, and the banner served its purpose. It directed over 400 people to us on that Saturday. But then on Sunday, the banner had served its purpose, and so it was removed and placed in the fellowship hall kitchen trash. You know, I know that. I walked by and I looked and I said, there's the sign in there. It was there. You know, it's interesting. We didn't create a permanent fixture out of the banner, did we? And we didn't leave it in the front lawn and create a flower bed around it. No, the banner was to point to an event, and when that event came, the banner needed to be retired. And I would tell you, that is the purpose of the temple. For years, the temple pointed us toward what it is like for God and man to exist together. A place where sinful mankind must go if sin is to be overcome. A place where something pure must shed its blood. Something must die. And after that death, mankind and God can exist again. They can be together again. But you see, the temple was such an impoverished form of something more magnificent to come. It was a replica. It pointed to sinful man needing Jesus Christ, the true temple, to die a once-for-all sacrifice upon the cross, that man coming through this sacrifice might dwell with God again. Something better than the replica is here. And it brings us to a second point. And the second point is this. In retiring the temple, Jesus highlights the plan of God. In retiring the temple, again, the place where God and man meet, Jesus highlights the plan of God. In other words, Jesus is showing us that God was never satisfied with the temple sacrifices, but that these prepared our hearts for the true sacrifice. More application on that here in just a little bit. But we come now to a third and very different part of the passage, verse 23, that says this. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So what we're doing is we're seeing mankind and God kind of connecting together. Here we have this temple, Jesus, and they're beginning to connect together. Mankind is seeing Jesus, God the Son, perform miracles, and they're believing in him, and yet this does not appear to be true belief, because we read in verse 24, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus is cautious to give himself over to those who are following him because of miracles. Those who say, I see this miracle, I'm going to follow you, Jesus says, not so fast. Why? Because the passage says he knew the true condition of man. He knew how fickle we are, how lost we are, how we can follow a miracle one day and follow our desires another. And so, this verse actually, in the book, functions as another transition verse, and it's taking us to several upcoming stories that are about to happen. The very next week, we're going to see the story of Nicodemus. And in these stories, we see the Samaritan woman. We see other stories that come out where Jesus engages person by person. And what we see in each of those stories is what this text is saying, that Jesus knows the individual hearts of man. He knows our individual hearts. If you follow the ministry of Jesus, you'll see this again and again. We see Jesus always uniquely approaches people. He doesn't use, you know, the same program or planned speech, but he deals with them uniquely, individually. Now, don't miss this. Something has happened here with the temple of God. Before in our exhibit, what would happen is mankind would have to come to God. They would make the trek to Jerusalem, the pilgrimage. They provided the sacrifice, but now something of spiritually kind of grand proportions is occurring. The temple of God is now going to the people. The temple is now providing the sacrifice for the people. And it is a third truth that we find, and it's this. In mobilizing the temple, again, the place where God and man meet, Jesus highlights the passion of God. In mobilizing the temple, going to mankind, Jesus highlights the passion of God. You see, let me tell you something that's true of everyone in here. Every one of us. At some level, we all deal with shame. At some level, shame is a part of our lives. We believe that if someone knew everything about us, our closet sins, our perverse thoughts, our storied past, if they knew that all of these things about us, they would walk away. They might even run away from us. And so to be human is to deal at some level with this unlovable sensation, especially before God, who we feel pretty much likely does know everything about us. And so what happens is, enter all the religions. All the religions come in to help us relate with God. We know our ugliness, and so we make a pilgrimage to our temple. We sacrifice to God in some way to pay for our sin, believing, if I do this, then God will finally love me. And yet Jesus turns the whole thing upside down. He says, you will not relate to God this way. And some of us need to hear this morning. Let me personalize it. God knows you. That's what the text says. God knows you. He knows you. He knows you, meaning he knows your thoughts, specifically you. He knows your dreams. He knows your vice. He knows your regrets. He knows your pain. He knows the sin or the past event that you continue to hold on to. He knows you. He knows everything. Again, our scripture told us today, he knows all people, and he also knows what is in you. He knows what's in you. And yet this Jesus, knowing all of this, wants a relationship with you. He makes a pilgrimage to seek after you. He carries the sacrifice himself needed for the two of you to be made right. He handles the blood that must be shed. Jesus fulfills the mission of the temple. The temple became mobile in Christ, meaning that God is passionately seeking after you. Let me say this, if you deal with some shame, if you deal with some self-worth before God, do you know how much that God actually believes you are worth? Let me tell you through a very strange story. It was many years ago, a pastor friend of mine, we had this discussion, and it was around the time, it was on eBay. Again, strange story, but the grilled cheese sold on eBay, you remember this? It was a grilled cheese that sold on eBay for $28,000. And it sold that much because a woman was making the grilled cheese. She picked it up. She went to eat it. And as she ate it, she looked at it. And on one side of the grilled cheese, she saw what she thought looked like the image of the Virgin Mary. And so she quickly put it in a Ziploc bag. And she did what we do with all sacred things in our culture. She put it on eBay, right? And it sold for $28,000. And I remember I told my friend, I said, isn't that just stupid? That's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I mean, how much do you think that thing is actually worth? 87 cents? And then I remember his reply. He said this. He said, no, Richie. He said, it's worth $28,000. And then he connected some spiritual dots, and he said something that has stuck with me from that day. He said, Richie, it's not worth 87 cents because you couldn't have it right now in your possession for 87 cents. No, he said. And then he said this, and I've remembered it since then. He said, the worth of an item is always what the highest bidder is willing to pay. The worth of an item is always what the highest bidder is willing to pay. Let me connect the spiritual dots for you as he did for me back then. Do you want to know how much God values you? What worth that he assigns to your life? How he appraises a relationship with you? I will tell you, he is the highest bidder on your life. Do you see what he was willing to pay for you? He became the temple. God the Father laid down an item of infinite value. That's how he treasured you. He laid down his Son. That's how he assessed your worth and the depth of the relationship that he wants with you. While this doesn't answer all the ins and outs of how we navigate our relationship with God and exactly what it looks like, boy, isn't it just a solid starting point, though? To beginning a relationship with him, a conversation with him, to pray to him, to come to God and maybe for the first time just say hello. He is a place to confess your shortcomings, your fears, your failures, and to know that no matter what you've done, and in Christ, we are loved with an extravagant love. Let me give you a final insight about the temple. And this insight deserves a whole nother sermon. We'll do it some other day. But it's one that I must comment on today when we're talking about the temple. You see, we're told something amazing in 1 Corinthians 3:16. It says this, do you not know that you, the Christian, are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, we know this from the exhibit, right? What was the original temple? It was a place that had the Holy of Holies and God's presence resided there. God's Spirit resided there. But now God's Spirit resides within the follower of Christ. In Christ, we are now the new temple which houses the Holy of Holies. I mean, do you see it? Do you see how much God wants to be with you and reside with you? Again, I'm not telling you all the details of how that relationship works. It's only the starting point of how we relate with him. But I hope you see it. Let me end with a quick story. It happened to one of my brothers at that same presidential museum he visited several years ago. And he was with two friends, and they had finished going through the exhibit, watching the movie and all that, and they were taking a final picture on the lawn before they left. And then all of a sudden, while they were there taking pictures, there was this huge commotion, and the area was flooded with about a dozen Secret Service. And they kind of froze. They didn't know what was going on. They had their camera up here, like, what do we do? And at that point, the detail came up to them and said, you need to get out of here right now. You need to please get out of the way. And alarm, they started to move, they started to go. And then all of a sudden, they heard this voice, and they said, it's all right. It's all right. Mighty fine picture you're taking there. Mind if I join in? And then, at that point, President Bush Sr. stepped out from the Secret Service. My brother said it was like the Secret Service parted. And he walks through there. He says, you mind if I take a picture with you? Can I join in? And then he stepped into the camera's frame and snapped a picture with my brother. I'll tell you, that's the passage that we just studied today. See, the Secret Service of our religion can often say, keep a distance, don't get too close. And yet in Christianity, Jesus humbles himself. As we read in Philippians 2, he humbles himself. He himself becomes the cleansed temple and says essentially to us, can I join you? Can I join you? He meets us in our littleness, in our unimportance, and in so doing, he invites us into the most valuable relationship that we will ever know. And in doing that, I will tell you this, he bestows on you a worth that the kings of this world will never see. Let me pray for us. Lord, should we dare to even believe this? Lord, that you love us and that this is all is true. It seems overwhelming. It seems impossible. Lord, why don't you run from us? Why don't you reject us? Instead, you just love us and you give up your life for us. You're the highest bidder over us. Lord, you bestow on us great worth. Lord, it's too much to believe. And yet I praise you because it's true. Lord, help us embrace this in Jesus' name. Amen.